Why don't I just take these couple of minutes to review? That way, I'll probably be sure to be done in time. But let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day, for calling us to assemble before you, to present our offerings to you, and to worship you, to be cleansed by you, and to be seated at your table. We are so thankful for this great privilege. We pray that you would also teach us from your word and consecrate us and instruct us in the way in which we shall go. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, welcome, everyone. Good morning. We're in Ezra and Nehemiah. This is our third week now, and we are technically, I'm supposed to be all the way through Ezra by this point and moving into Nehemiah and looking towards Esther. I have no idea how this is going to work. I took too long in the first 2 weeks just kind of setting things up. But by way of review, real quickly, couple of things. Ezra and Nehemiah was written after the exile, as you guys know. So many of the themes that are developed there are instructing a people coming back. What are they supposed to think about who they are, what God has done, what are their priorities supposed to be, and what God is doing among them in the land now. And the author of 1st, 2nd Chronicles is very likely, not necessarily, but very likely the same author as Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah, we know, are basically one book, or it's one chronicle, whether it's picked up by another chronicler. It's basically one composition. But the argument could be made that 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are all one composition. Many of the same themes are developed. There is a similar voice, although I was reading in one commentary today that there is a number of linguistic differences that might suggest a different author, but we just don't know. It's lost to history. Most commentators, conservative commentators, believe that the author of these four books is Ezra. Okay, so so there's those things. And then as we're going through, there's four themes that I want you to keep in mind as we read. If you see something and I don't mention it, just go ahead and raise your hand and say, I see that theme right there. Okay? Because you will see these things over and over again. One is that this is a new Exodus. There is many indications in the text that we are looking at a new, although somewhat different, Exodus. There's a handout up here if you guys didn't see it. It's did you guys get it? Damaris? Okay, so when you have two things in Scripture, okay, when the one is basically becomes a pattern or a type of the other, what we are then invited to do is meditate on how these things are similar and how they are different. We looked at a number of scriptures last week from Isaiah specifically, where God says that his rescue of his people out of Babylon, out of Assyria, would be a new Exodus. And the language of crossing the sea and stopping the water would be used. But as we read in Ezra, you're going to see it's quite different. Something has changed. There's a difference. We need to move on. The second thing that I want you to see is that while there are no recorded miracles in Ezra and Nehemiah, God's hand is everywhere. God is everywhere in Ezra and Nehemiah. He's everywhere in Ezra and Nehemiah. And he's doing really, really amazing and wondrous things, but no miracles. So there's a difference. Something has changed. God is teaching his people something through that. Okay, but the way in which it's often worded is the hand of the Lord was upon these things. Or sometimes it might say the Spirit of God stirred up the heart of this person to do this. We'll see that today. Increasing holiness. Now, what does that mean? I understand you will see that one of the arguments of Ezra and Nehemiah is that there is a spread of holiness. There's a spread of holiness. We are looking at the three major construction works, basically, in Ezra and Nehemiah. So they build the altar, They will build the temple. Then Ezra comes back and builds up the priesthood and the laws and begins to teach again. And then Nehemiah comes and builds the wall. Now, all of this, this is the first time in which Scripture refers to this whole work, Jerusalem, as the holy city, the holy city. And we see that there is this language and descriptions of this work as a holy work, okay? That's not the way in which in 1st, 2nd Kings or Samuel, Jerusalem was described, the work of Jerusalem was described. That type of language was reserved for the temple or the tabernacle, okay? So there is this movement, increase in God's holy, his work. And we'll see that as we go along. That theme is really, really interesting. And then finally, a memorial and an inheritance. One of the key ideas of Ezra and Nehemiah is that God never forgets his people. He remembers them, and he remembers his promises to these people back here. He fulfills those promises in the time of the restoration. He fulfills them. And he also, the people living in the time of the restoration, there's this language, there are these prayers that God will not forget them. He will remember them. He'll remember their deeds. He'll remember what they have done. And the reason why that is very significant, as you'll see today, is that there are very many people that it appears that God has forgotten. He's left behind. And that is very likely because they were covenantally unfaithful. They were unfaithful. Now, God always remembers his promise to Abraham, but that, as we read in Romans chapter 9, that doesn't mean that all Israel is Israel, right? And there are branches that are cut off. What we see in Ezra and Nehemiah is branches being cut off, but God being faithful to the stump that was hewn. This is the imagery of Isaiah. There's a stump. God chops the tree down, but he remembers this stump and he continues to make it grow again. Okay, so those are the four themes, and then there's two ethics. And what I mean by this is two things for us to walk away with from Ezra and Nehemiah, two ethics that are pressed upon the people, and they will continue all the way into the Gospels. These ethics will be become front and center in the Gospels and a part of the Gospel stories, and they're important to us. One is the priority of God's service. The worship of the Lord is central. Well, now we have all these people coming over here, so I'm going to move back into the middle. Okay. So, this is not a comprehensive political history of Israel. It's a history of the restoration of God's worship and service. Okay? So we're bouncing around a number of different years. We're looking at a number of different things. God has brought his people back into the land to worship him, to serve him, okay, to keep feasts before him. Feasts are a very important part of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we see the centrality of worship in the life of God's people. And the second one, this theme that comes up over and over and over again, is the challenge of compromise. Living in this time of empire now, they're not independent in the land. They're under these foreign powers. There are these pressures around them to compromise. Foreign women and foreign threats and intimidation, and there's these threats to compromise. It's not as though compromise hasn't been a problem before, but it's especially highlighted among this restoration people. Okay, that's by way of review. Last week we spoke a lot about the relationship between Cyrus, the great king, the Messiah, of Isaiah calls him Messiah, servant, okay? And then the relationship between his decree and Jesus' great commission in the end of Matthew, and how they parallel each other. There are a number of indications that the great commission was arranged and stylized here by Jesus and by Matthew to basically be a recasting of Cyrus' great decree, okay? However, it has become, in the Great Commission, something cosmic, okay? So Jesus is a cosmic figure. Cyrus is not as much. He's a world emperor. All authority in earth has been given. All these nations have been given to me. And Jesus says, everything in heaven and on earth has been given to me, okay? Now, and also we see the fulfillment of the typology that started all the way back in the, you know, the time of Moses, the typology of the tabernacle, the worship system. Cyrus says, go back and do that again. Build a house. Ezra and Nehemiah is going to play around with that imagery. But in Jesus, in the church, when he says, go out and make disciples, that's the house, okay? So that's why we're not trying to rebuild a tabernacle. We're not trying to rebuild a temple. We are the temple. The temple is being built today. All right. So now let's dive into the text. Turn to Ezra chapter 1. And we will just read a couple of verses here and make some comment. If you have any questions at all, please don't hesitate to ask. I may not be able to answer them. There's a handout here. I put it right here. I think I'll put it back here. This might be easier. People. Who is saving spots here? This is like, yeah, look at that. It's getting competitive now out here. Okay, so we're going to read after the decree of Cyrus. It says in verse 5 of chapter 1, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites. Listen to this. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Everyone whose hearts the Lord stirred up. I'll just say a few words about that. Okay? Cyrus was stirred up. It says there in verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make the decree. But the Lord also stirred up the hearts of his people. Okay? So here, again, we see this theme. The hand of the Lord is doing these things. He is stirring up his people. He doesn't just stir up the emperor who makes the decree. He also stirs up the people who will go. They become zealous for the things of God to go restore worship in Israel. This is also significant because as we move through this period, remember, these first six chapters, it's all about building the temple, building the temple, building the temple. But what is missing is what has been there before in the building of the tabernacle and then the building of the temple. In the building of the tabernacle, God raised up a worker, and it says, and he put his spirit upon him to do this work, Bezalel. And there's another guy that it also says had the spirit of God in him. I don't remember his name. But that was the Exodus tabernacle. God stirred up these people to do this work. And then in 1 Kings, there's another person, a Hiram. It's not the Hiram of Tyre. This is Hiram of Naphtali. It says God stirred up the spirit of this person to do the work. But now what we see is God stirs up a large group of people to go back and do this work. The spirit of God is upon a people to build a temple. And it's a very interesting thing. There will obviously be so many hammers and so many saws and so many this and so many. The number of actual workers and the Levites and what people are doing, these people will be set. But this is a corporate work, very, very much a corporate work. It's not only just one person leading the charge, okay? It's a corporate work. And this fits with the theme that what we see as we move through the Old Testament is that God's intention was never that there just simply be a cast of people who are holy to the Lord and then all these other worshipers, but that all of God's people would be holy. Okay, there's this increasing holiness as we go along. This comes to a climax in Nehemiah, in the story of Nehemiah. So I want you to hold on till that. Often we read, you know, through Ezra and Nehemiah, and I don't know about you guys, but Ezra and Nehemiah, like the temple seems to be like the most important thing, but that's not the way the story is told in Ezra and Nehemiah. The walls become this climactic moment. Okay, and that should cause us to meditate as to what is actually happening here. It's not just about the temple anymore. It's about this whole population of people that's a change. Okay, so as we keep reading, verse 6, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods and beasts, costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels, the house of the Lord, and that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and placed them in the house of God, house of his gods. Okay, so pause there, and I'm just going to basically summarize this point, which is that, well, you guys tell me, what do we see here? What's going on? What does this remind you of? The Exodus. Okay? So they're coming out of exile. They're coming out of this foreign land into their own land with treasure, with plunder, with loot. And it is for a specific purpose. Israel left Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians. They took their gold, their gems, their jewels, all of these possessions, and they used them then to build the tabernacle. In fact, there was so much of it that the builders of the tabernacle had to tell people, that's enough. We've got way more than enough material to do this, okay? But they plundered the Egyptians, okay? They plundered the Egyptians. This is not a plundering, is it? Okay, now when it says they plundered the Egyptians had become so intimidated by the plagues, right? That Moses instructed them, go to your neighbor and just ask them for stuff. They'll give it to you. They want you gone. Take this. This is grandma's. Grandma, give us that necklace. Here. You know, they want you out of there because the land is destroyed and ruined and they're perishing. They want you gone. But that is not what happens here. Babylonians, the Persian emperor specifically, they send them out with free will offerings. Okay, so there's one of those things where obviously there's a typological connection between the first Exodus and the second Exodus, but what we see here is that there's now modification, there's something different. And that should tell you that the relationship with the Gentiles is changing. It's changing, okay? And so what would that indicate? They are becoming more of a blessing to the Gentiles. Their mission is they're becoming more on point in their mission. They were to be a kingdom of priests, to extend the Abrahamic blessings to the nations, to be a blessing to the nations, and they're coming in line with those purposes. Okay? Any questions about that? So there's that Exodus theme. Let's keep going. Now, we're going to move... I just scan your finger along chapter 2, okay? And you'll just see it's just a list of names here. And these are very significant, and much of the significance of this chapter goes way beyond me. It would require a lot of looking up and cross-referencing in Scripture. But you will notice a few things. Verse 36, there's priests, right? And verse 40, the Levites are there, gatekeepers and these people. Verse 43, the temple servants. Okay. Verse 55, there's sons of Solomon servants. So these are household royal servants. And it goes on. There was one that I was going to point your attention to, but I think I'll just leave that off. But this doesn't represent a cross-section of all Israel. It doesn't represent a cross-section of all Israel, and that's important. In this first return, first of all, the people, there's the priests and the Levites, there's a large number of these people that are coming. Ezra's going to bring a large contingency of people trained in the law that come with him, okay? But you have all these people of a number of different cities and villages in and around Jerusalem, Benjamin, and those areas. And the total number of them is 42,360, okay? So there's a couple of things about this. First of all, the number of men that came out of Egypt was 600,000, okay? So we have a reduced number of people that have come in this first return. It's not going to attain to the number of 600,000 before we get to Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not going to be that much. It's reduced. It's reduced, okay? And it's reduced in terms of all the representative peoples that have come back. So here we see just this image, you know, someone reading this might go, oh, names, 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 names. But a person living in this time would quickly realize, where are all the other people? You know, what has happened here? And so what we realize is many branches have been broken off of the tree of God. They're, because of their apostasy and because of their unbelief, many, many branches have been broken off. But God has kept covenant, and he has preserved a remnant of these people, and he's being faithful to their ancestors. Well, we're going to move right on to chapter 3. And we're going to read here. When the seventh month came, okay, now their seventh month is not July. Their seventh month would be around September, October, because the beginning, it's the beginning of the year starts right after the equinox, the vernal equinox. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And you would maybe not recognize that name, but that is a descendant of David. Okay? So the kingly line of David. So we have Joshua, Jesus, the high priest here, and we have Zerubbabel, a representative of the Davidic lineage. These are the leaders. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer, and it says here, burnt offerings. And literally the word alam is ascensions, right? These are offerings that you put the animal on after treating it, doing a number of things, put the animal on, and it all goes up in smoke, which is why they're called ascensions. These have been variously translated, burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Other name translations come to your mind. This is the standard word for an offering throughout Genesis. It's used very, very frequently in Leviticus. It is not the only kind of an offering. There are also sin offerings and peace offerings. But those require a more elaborate ceremony. Okay? This is the kind of thing, this is a fundamental action of worship. Send it up to God, okay? Now, it does say in Leviticus 1 that the burnt offering was given for an atonement, okay? Now, you can think, when I was a kid, I typically thought of offerings in terms of blood because of Passover and just I had these images. One of the thing that should be more fundamental than that is taking it to God. Giving it to God, sending it to God, okay? Appearing before God. And that's why the concept of ascension is very, very important in the imagination of a worshiper. That what you are doing is taking something to God, okay? Appearing before God. So ascending there, the offering ascends in the smoke. But there are other kinds of offerings. The sin offering, things are done more with the blood. The peace offering, part of that is eaten by the worshiper and the priest. And those communicate a different element of the service of the Lord. But this is the fundamental building block of worship, and so that's why this happens first. Nothing happens until we get this altar up and running. This is the fundamental act of worship. The patriarchs built altars and worshiped Lord in the land, and they're coming back and doing the same thing. The goal is to restore the whole cult of Israel, all of the worship, the ceremonies, the feasts, and everything in Israel, but they have to have this fundamental action done first, okay? Now, it says here, they set the altar in its place, and it says this, "For fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." Now, I think that that's interesting. It doesn't explain. When you move into chapter 4, as you kind of see there, you see there's this whole discussion of adversaries and opponents and the trouble that they will face in the land as they want to reestablish worship in the land. Okay? But it just mentions this. They build the altar in its place, and it says, because they feared the people. That's weird. Okay? But I just, like, because an altar is not... Right? An altar is not a defense. Literally, right? I mean, it's just, it's so why would they mention that? They put the altar in this place because they fear the people. I think it's strange. It doesn't say, but I think we can infer some things about the importance of worship to this people. Okay? And what they understand, as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, what they understand, the faithful among them, to be the primary way by which they are defended from their enemy is the worship of the Lord. This is how they fight their enemies. This is how they seek the Lord's favor. Okay? So I think that that's probably uppermost in their minds as to why they have this connection between get the altar built because we've got all these troublemakers out there that want to cause us trouble. Okay? And you will see this as we go along. There might be some other reasons here. Has anyone encountered any of that? But it's just strange that those two things are put beside each other. The worship of the Lord and our enemies. Those two things are connected in their minds, engaging the enemies. It's not, we would expect, using worldly wisdom, that Nehemiah would be the first one, right? The walls first. That comes first. The defense, the army, right? But that's not the message of 1st, 2nd Chronicles. It's not the message of Ezra and Nehemiah. Worship first. The service of the Lord first. He will take care of your enemies. He will defend you. Okay? All right, moving along. Any questions about that? Obviously, there's implications for us today. You will often hear in the CREC churches, worship is warfare. We're going to war today. The war psalms of the Prince of Peace. Our songs are warfare. And on and on. This is where that theology comes from. That's not just a bunch of, you know, rednecks getting fired up about, you know, these woke people want to change. It's like that's actually the theology of the Restoration is worship is warfare. We come back to engage these people. We come back into the land to engage them. The service of the Lord must be first and foremost. What were you going to say, John?
On the wall, tabernacle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You've got first the walls, various places like in Psalm 48, Isaiah 49, your walls are continuing to form. So it is a holistic
yes.
City of God. Right?
It is. And that's important. The work is not done until we get to the walls. Yeah, the city of God. This is the holy city, there's this theology of a holy city in Nehemiah. So the whole thing becomes a sanctuary, the whole thing becomes holy to the Lord. But in terms of defense, this is first and foremost.
Another thing I want to ask you about
is, yeah.
You mentioned earlier that the city, the idea of the holy city is, maybe I'm such a, like you said, it's introduced here.
The language, the holy city, in reference to Jerusalem, is Ezra Nehemiah. Zion, language of Zion comes from before.
Well,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
The city of God in Psalm 46 yeah. is the holy place of the Most High. So I guess that was kind of
there, well, there's this beautiful, dramatic kind of development of Zion. Zion in the earliest stage of Israel's history wasn't the holy place, right? Zion was this hill where David, I'm going to get off on this. But basically, there is a story behind that of how he placed the tent with the tabernacle, with the ark in it, and they would come to worship there, but not in a Levitical fashion. So you get the Psalm 110 theology and you get Psalm 2. So Zion, and then Zion becomes this very, very important word in the Psalms for that. But you're absolutely right. It's not as though there's nothing holy about this place or anything. But it's this emphasis of Ezra Nehemiah of an expanding holiness. And it's not really about the walls. It's about the people, ultimately, is where it's moving. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Brian.
Much more of a stress on
Yeah.
So this you know, general figure.
Yes.
Who's leading the armies kind of fit.
Very good. Yeah. Zechariah with the four, you know, rangers, the angels that go out in the land to, you know, yeah, there's this, that's definitely, would be a comfort to these people. And obvious, you know, these people coming back in the land without a standing army and without their defenses, without their king, you know, Zerubbabel is not a warrior. He's not coming back into the land like his Davidic forefathers to fight. He's just kind of one of the leaders. Yeah, Michael. Yes. I believe so. Yes. Yes. 722.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
586-ish. Mm-hmm. Yes, after that. 70 years after that. 70. Yep. Well, I would agree completely that those whom God had stirred up, right, would have also, you know, I mean, the reflection of these people, guided by the prophets, you know, Daniel, Ezekiel, you know, guided by these people, reflecting back on their history, First and Second Kings has a theology of worship too. It's all about high places. It's all about, you know, he had a heart like David, and yet they worshiped in the high places. They didn't have a wholehearted worship. It's all about Jerusalem there. It's all about getting people to Jerusalem, but very almost none of them do it. Josiah and Hezekiah, you know, honor this principle that we should all come to Jerusalem to worship. So the theology is there. It's really, really important in those books, but it becomes very explicit in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Yeah. Yes.
It was true worship that bothered Pharaoh so much.
Yeah.
Because they didn't ask to leave. They just asked to go out to worship.
We're going out to worship. That's right. Yeah. Good point. Let's keep going. Verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of the Zodak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And I want to read the first verse of chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, okay, and I just stop there. So you have there, I just would just point that out as they're worshiping and celebrating the build, just the laying of the foundation. Okay, you shouldn't picture concrete, these guys sitting out there, you know, like these are huge stones. Building a foundation for a temple in the ancient world is quite a project. These foundational stones. But the point that I would just simply note here, there, of course, there's no chapter breaks here. You end with this, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, when the people heard, right? And so, obviously, what are we supposed to be thinking about? What do they hear? Right? Well, it says they heard that they're there, but the idea that the chronicler, that the author here wants us to understand is that their worship has reverberations in the land. And in this case, it stirs up opposition. It stirs up opposition. Okay? So, again, just with that theme, that worship matters. Worship matters. Singing matters. Okay? Honoring the Lord matters. It moves things. Okay? They have to face these opponents. Okay, they have to tackle this problem. They have to be justified here, delivered in the land here from these opponents, these troublemakers. Okay, and so they're coming face to face with these opponents, but it begins with their worship, their worship. Now, there's a number of things that I would point out to you, but I only have about 12 minutes to do that. We read a lot of things there. Okay, the first thing that I would just want to point out to you is this phrase. In verse 11, this line where it says, "For he is good." Let's start back before that, because actually the beginning of the song would be praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Now this is a song that David taught his people. Okay? And it goes back. It's found in the Psalms in a number of places. Psalm 136, you'll see it a bunch. It becomes this repeated refrain all throughout Psalm 136, but it's found in a number of the Psalms. In 1 Chronicles 16, 34, this is a song that David taught Israel to sing as they brought the ark into Jerusalem. Okay? They also sang this in 2 Chronicles 7 when Solomon dedicated the temple. Okay? And they sang this when Jehoshaphat appointed a choir to go out before the army in 2 Chronicles 20. So if you take these instances where they sing this song, okay, you have the ark coming into Jerusalem. The building of the temple, the ark coming into the temple, right? And then Jehoshaphat, who is told by God through a prophet, he says, you do not need to fear this army. You don't need to be afraid of these guys. You just go out and meet them. I'll take care of it. I will fight your battles for you. So what Jehoshaphat does is he says, fine, we're sending the choir out first. And the choir leads the army. And they go out and they're singing this, Hodu Ladonai Ki Tov, Ki Le Olam Hasto. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Okay? And obviously the theology of that song is almost, it's a symbol in and of itself, regardless of the words of the psalm. It's not, you know, just like a Beatles tune or something like that. It's the content is obviously about the Lord and his covenant, but it becomes a symbol of just to remind you, oh yeah, they were singing back here and the Lord did wonderful things, right? Oh yeah, oh yeah. And so as we see this, we're not surprised that when they lay the foundation, they sing the Hodu, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, okay? But the theology of the words itself reminds us of covenant faithfulness. God keeps covenant from age to age with his people, and he defends them. And obviously the need to always give thanks. But here, at the laying of this foundation, you know, people have, there's a lot is made of this people weeping. This isn't necessarily, I've heard people say that, you know, and I think this was the way it was explained to me as a kid, that what they're looking at is a smaller temple than Solomon's temple. They're looking at a smaller temple than Solomon's temple. Ezekiel had promised a larger temple, right? They're looking at a smaller temple. And some people have said that's why they're weeping. I don't think that's probably exactly why they're weeping, but I don't, you can't say for sure. But there is a parallel passage in Haggai And if you flip over, keep your finger in Ezra, but if you flip over to Haggai, Haggai is two chapters. I would recommend for your homework, everybody read Haggai. And you'll see, and read it with that timeline in mind there. Okay, so it's in Haggai 2. And Haggai says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now. Now, first of all, just notice the time. The seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. So we were back. Where was that? The laying of the foundation of the temple? In the second year of their coming, in the second month. Okay? So this is sometime before that, when the events of Ezra are taking place. Later, Haggai comes and he gives this word, prophecy from the Lord. He says to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You see that idea? It's like the, and I, so that's the biblical argument for the people weeping, and they see, who had seen it before, and they're weeping now, they see something reduced in glory. And so the idea would present them to their mind, would present that, are we less of a people? Are we are smaller in number. And the temple is smaller. Does that mean God's blessings have been reduced? Is that what we're looking at here? Okay, now I'm going to make you an argument that, here's the other thing. Where are the miracles? They came out of Egypt with a strong arm, with miracles, Red Sea. Where is all this stuff? Isaiah said they'll come through the sea again and through the river. Where is all that? Right? Are we a reduced, is this just a downgrade of everything? Is God now kind of like, okay, you guys are good. I'm going to go do all these other things. I'm going to do all, and he's just not looking at us anymore. So this would be a major concern, but I want you to notice how Haggai ministers to these people, how the Lord ministers through Haggai. He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that treasures of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So he says, don't be deceived by appearances. Okay? There is a work of glory that is building, and he will finish it. Okay? This is a theme in Ezra and Nehemiah. Don't be tricked by your eyes. Don't be tricked by your eyes. We here at RCC look like a kind of a scrappy, kind of a, humble bunch of people, right? But we are, by the eyes of faith, what you should see, okay, these are the nobles that walk on the earth. What we're going to do today in our orange pews is a cosmically significant work. Don't be deceived by humble appearances, okay? And I think, especially as you move into Esther, there is a reason why God drops down the miracles and is teaching his people to see more with the eyes of faith, his great works of providence and what he's actually doing behind the scenes, fulfilling his, keeping his covenant and bringing glory to the land. Well, I did it again. Actually, we got time for just one more thing. this handout, because I know you're not going to keep all these, but I'll just have you note, first of all, this chronology is highly disputed. And there are there are those who would compact this all within just a number of years in the reign of Cyrus, okay? So I'm not going to get into that debate because it's quite complicated and it involves many, many ancient witnesses. The ancient witnesses about who Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Darius, who these people were, are quite scattered. It's not a clear-cut thing. Contemporary historians have built a story, how they tell the story, and that's what's represented in most of the commentaries. But there are a number of commentaries that would, when it says Darius here, they would say you should understand that to be Cyrus. And Artaxerxes, Jim Jordan says you should read that as Cyrus. And Ahasuerus, you should read, in Esther, you should read that as Cyrus. And so, but that's not just for no reason. He has arguments as to why that is. Nevertheless, that's not the point that I wanted to do with this thing. What I want you to see is the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah and how they are interwoven with the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. So as you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah, there are these markers of time over in Haggai. Haggai 1, 2 in Haggai 1, and 1 in Haggai 2. And then there's these markers of time in Zechariah that show, okay, as we come to, as we're reading through Ezra, and you see these activities, you come over and you see the prophetic word that is given to the people at this time and why it ministers to them and what it does to motivate them. They're going to lose heart in the land. They're going to become distracted. They're going to be intimidated by their opponents. And they're going to become fixated on their building their own houses, as we read in Haggai. And there's a number of other issues going on there. So I give that to you. It's helpful to move back and forth. We're not going to do that, but to read Haggai and then hop over to Zechariah and Haggai and Ezra and so forth. It's an interesting read. All right, that's all the time we have. Let's close in prayer. We'll get ready to worship. Lord, we thank you for this good word that you've given to us, this reminder of what we are doing and the cosmic significance of this day and this assembly and our songs. And we pray that you would be here in our midst. Give us clean hands, give us truth in our hearts, and open our eyes to see with faith what is happening here. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.